Oh Lord, we come and we do worship you. We praise you. We give you glory. We give you honor. But we don't come here to give you anything that you lack. We don't come here full, ready to give you something as if you needed anything from us. But we come and our best act of worship is to come empty and be willing to be filled. And to have you give us more grace, because we know that the giver gets the glory. So we pray that you give more grace, you give more mercy, you give us life in the name of Jesus. We have nothing to offer you but our lives. And we pray that you would help us to love you with our whole heart, soul, strength, and our mind. So help us to think clearly. Help us to be discerning. Give us good minds to look at this difficult chapter over the next few weeks and to discern what is true. We want knowledge, Lord. We're not ashamed to pray that you help us know your word and know you better. But we pray that it would not be a knowledge that puffs up, that makes us haughty or arrogant, but a knowledge that builds us up in faith, that works itself out in love. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'm a little embarrassed, just a little embarrassed to say that I think this week's sermon title is the worst sermon title of all time. Those of you who have been here for a while are well-trained enough to know that I have very bad sermon titles. Sometimes they have very little connection with the sermon because I plan out the sermon schedule several months in advance and kind of throw a title on there and then get to find out what the text is. So this week's title is They Can Stand, which is boring, not very dynamic, and not altogether clear. Who is the they that can stand, and what does it mean to stand? We'll get to those questions in a few minutes. That is what chapter 7 is about, standing. Before we get to chapter 7, let me remind you, if you've been here, and catch you up to speed if you haven't, of where we are in the book of Revelation. The theme of Revelation, let's see if anyone remembers, what is the theme in one word? Nike, which does not mean just do it, but Nike is the Greek word for victory. And the verb nikao appears in Revelation more than in the rest of the New Testament combined. It is the theme that Revelation is about victory. How can we be overcomers? And so, Revelation was a letter. It was written to seven real churches. It would have been read in its entirety in a church service, and they would have understood most of it, I think. And it would have given them instructions on how to be more than conquerors, how to overcome the temptation that we all face to make shipwreck of our faith in a culture that's hostile to Christianity, the temptation to throw off God when we suffer, as these Christians were and as we will. So how do we hold on to faith? In chapters 2 and 3, we have the specific instructions to each of those churches. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we have the antidote. In most of the churches, they have some weakness. They're not very good at evangelism, or they don't have very good theology, or they've compromised, or they're not very loving, or they're too tolerant. They're very relevant churches, because it's a symbolic way of looking at all churches. What are the issues we struggle with? And the antidote to those struggles is found in chapters 4 and 5. Namely, you get a glimpse of God in His glory. And that sounds very strange to some of us. Think, how does knowing God help? How does seeing God give me a sermon that's relevant? Tell me how to manage stress. Well, God cares about being relevant. I think He probably figures He is pretty relevant. But the most relevant thing for your life is to know God, see Him as all-satisfying, see Him as all-glorious, see Him as completely sovereign. And that puts your suffering and your stress and your temptations into perspective. And then in chapter 5, we're introduced to the Lamb. So if you want to be an overcomer, you need to know God and you need to know His Christ. The Lamb is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. God, who sits on the throne, had the scroll. And it's not the scroll of all the names of the redeemed. That's a different kind of Lamb's Book of Life. This is the scroll that contains God's plan for the world, His plan to judge and to save the world. And it has seven seals, and only the Lamb is found worthy to break those seals and execute God's plan. And that's what happens in Revelation chapter 6. The Lamb breaks the seals one by one and executes God's plan. The first four seals call forth the four horsemen of the apocalypse who bring conquest, war, scarcity, and death. And I argued that these four woes are not to be restricted to one particular time, either in the past, say in the first century, or in the future at the end of the world. But these four woes, these four horsemen, have been riding forth for 2,000 years and will continue to ride forth until the end of the world. That God is right now judging the world by sending forth wars and conquests and scarcity and death. So those are the first four seals. And then the fifth seal was the martyr's cry for vindication. And the sixth seal, which we left off with back in August, was a response to that cry. The martyrs cried out, "How long, Lord, until you avenge our death and judge the inhabitants of the earth?" And the sixth seal is the answer to that prayer. At the end of the age, there will be a cataclysmic judgment on the earth. And it's pictured as, some of this is probably literal, some of it maybe isn't, but with earthquakes and stars falling from the sky and the sky being rolled up like a scroll, that's what will happen at the end of the age. And all the peoples of the earth who do not know the Lamb will crawl into the mountains and into the caves, and they will call out to the rocks, "Fall on us, for who can stand against the wrath of the Lamb?" So that's the question. Who can stand when this day comes? And chapter 7 gives the answer. They can stand. And we'll see who they is over the next couple of weeks. So if you're not there already, turn to Revelation chapter 7, page 1220 in the Blue Bibles. Just be reading the first eight verses. Revelation chapter 7. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. We're going to spend 3 weeks looking at seven questions from Revelation chapter 7. We're going to cover three questions this morning, three questions next week, and then a final question 2 weeks from today. Here's the seven questions, and I think you'll understand why it's going to take a few weeks to get through these seven questions. Number one, does chapter 7 follow chronologically from chapter 6? Number two, who are the 144,000? Number three, what is the seal on the foreheads of the servants of God? Number four, who are the great multitude that no one can count? Number five, what is the great tribulation, which we read about later in chapter 7? Number six, what is our great reward? And number seven, which we'll spend a whole week on, what role does ethnic Israel play in God's plan for the world? As you can see, these are major, disputed, theological, meaty kinds of questions. And so I'll warn you, though I hope it's not a warning that discourages you, I'll warn you that you're going to need to think over these next few weeks. We're going to look at a number of different verses. We're going to go through these questions and give reasons for one thing or another. So you need to pay attention, and you'll need to be willing to love God with your mind and think through these things together. Not to puff us up, but to build us up in faith. So this morning, three questions. The first three of the seven. Here's question number one. Does chapter 7 follow chronologically after chapter 6? The simple answer is no. Now, if you look at verse 1, it says, after this. And so you could think, well, chapter 6 happens, and then after this, chapter 7 happens. But the after this is the sequence of his vision. He saw this one thing, and then he saw another thing. And they say, well, come on, that's not taking Scripture literally. Well, we can all understand this if we watch a movie. What I'm going to show is that what we have in verses 1 through 8 is a kind of flashback going prior to some of the events in chapter 6. Now, when you're watching a movie, and I can't even think of one, I should have, but and it starts off, and then you have some sort of flashback, and they're filling in the story. How is this happening? How is, you know, what happened to the one-armed man who came in with the fugitive? Where did these things come from? You understand, you're watching this scene, here comes this scene, but this scene happened before this one. It's a flashback. And that's what this is. You cannot read through Revelation and map out the end of the world to start. I did this when I was in college. Many well-meaning people do this and have very big timelines. I started with chapter 1, I just said, well, here's the end of the world. What does it look like? But that's not the kind of book that Revelation is. It doesn't work that way. You cannot make sense of chapter 7 unless you realize that the things happening in it happen before the things in chapter 6. So the connection is literary, not chronological. Literary, I mean, the question is, who can stand? That's where chapter 6 left off, and then chapter 7 is going to answer. Well, here's who can stand. The 144,000 and the great multitude will stand on the great day of judgment. But the beginning of chapter 7 takes us back prior to the events of chapter 6. Now, how do we know that? Because the opening of the sixth seal, if you just turn back to verse 12, when the sixth seal, remember there's these seven seals, we're in an interlude here. We haven't gotten to the seventh seal. When the sixth seal is opened, there's an earthquake. Chapter 6, verse 12. The sun turns black. Stars fall from the sky. The sea is being thrown into... The end of the world is here. The whole world is in cosmic upheaval. And then we get to chapter 7. And there's land again. And there's sea. And there's trees. So we haven't yet had this cataclysmic judgment that we see at the end of chapter 6. The earth is still intact. In fact, the four angels, verse 3 of chapter 7, are told specifically, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God. So when we read the first part of chapter 7, we haven't gotten to that point yet. God still says, don't do it yet. Hold it back. Look at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Maybe these are the four living creatures, I don't know. Holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Some people think that the four winds are the same as the four horsemen. There is a connection between the two made in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 5. But I would argue that the four winds are another way of describing the judgments in the sixth seal. So if you go back and look at chapter 6, And compare the four horsemen. What are they doing? They're wreaking havoc on people. There's wars and people are being killed. There's bloodshed. There's death. There's scarcity and people are going hungry. They're affecting people on the earth. And compare that with the sixth seal. Yes, people are affected. They're hiding. But the sixth seal is affecting the earth itself. The sun and the sea. And the earth trembles and it shakes. Verse 13 says, like a late fig drops from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And so the sixth seal has to do with earth, sea, trees. The three things that are mentioned here in chapter 7. The four winds are being held back so they don't affect the earth, the sea, the trees. In other words, we're going back now before the end of the world that we saw at the end of chapter 6. God is saying, let me show you how these people are going to endure such an awful event. And so when the angel from the east asks the four angels at the four corners of the earth to hold back the four winds, he is asking them, hold back God's final judgment until God's people are sealed, until they're secured. And so chapter 7 brings us back before the end of chapter 6, and it shows us who can stand. Okay? Hopefully that makes sense. We're going back. Understand? It's a flashback. Here's who can stand. It's the 144,000. So that leaves to question number 2. I told you, you need your thinking caps on. Who are the 144,000? Many Christians, sincere, Bible-believing brothers and sisters, would explain the 144,000 like this. And some of you may. The church is raptured prior to the Great Tribulation. Christ comes twice. He comes for His church, brings them up to heaven, then He comes later with His church, and the church is raptured prior to the Great Tribulation. And during that time, when the church is gone, there is a remnant of 144,000 ethnic Jews who are converted. One of the questions I've always had, because this isn't my understanding, as I'll explain, one of the questions I've had is, how do they get converted when the church is gone? But these Jewish converts, 12,000 from each tribe, then evangelize some of the Gentiles left on the earth, who then form the great multitude that we'll see next week in verse 9 from every nation. That would be the understanding of many godly Christians as they look at the end times and they look at Revelation chapter 7. Now let me explain why I understand the 144,000 differently. So I'm going to argue that the 144,000 are not an ethnic Jewish remnant. They are certainly not an anointed class of Jehovah's Witnesses, which Jehovah's Witnesses believe that if you were a Jehovah's Witness prior to 1935, then you are this anointed class of saints, of whom there are 144,000. But I believe the 144,000 is a symbolic number representing the entire community of the redeemed. Let me give you several reasons for this. You're intelligent people. You sort this through. You think about this. Does the pastor know what he's talking about? Does this make sense? So let me give you some reasons for saying that the 144,000 represent the entire community of God's people. First, in chapter 13, we read that Satan seals all of his followers. They get a mark. It's not a social security number. It's not a tattoo. It's a spiritual mark. And so it makes sense that if Satan's followers are all sealed, that all of God's followers would be sealed. Not just the Jewish ones, but all of God's people would be sealed. Second reason, this image of sealing, which we'll say more about, it comes from Ezekiel chapter 9, where those who are not idolaters get a seal on their forehead. And if you don't have a seal, you're an idolater, and the Lord comes and kills you. That's Ezekiel chapter 9. And there's only two groups of people in Ezekiel chapter. You have idolaters and you have non-idolaters. And so I think there are two groups of people. There are those who belong to God and those who don't. And ethnic Jews would be part of that group that can belong to God, but not a separate entity. Third reason, the 144,000, if you look at verse 3, they are called the servants of our God. I don't think there's any reason to make that narrower than that. Servants. All those who are servants of God will be sealed. In fact, every time in the book of Revelation that the phrase servants of God is mentioned, it always refers to the totality of God's people. It never refers to an ethnic Jewish remnant. So, for example, Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, the church, what must soon take place." It's also in Revelation 2:20, Revelation 19:2, 19:5, and 22:3. So I'm just giving some reasons why the 144,000, I believe, is a symbolic number for the church, for God's redeemed from all time. Here's a fourth reason. The 144,000 mentioned in chapter 14. Why don't you turn over there for a minute? Chapter 14. Here's another picture of the 144,000. If you look at verse 4, the end of that verse, it says, "They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." Into verse 3, "They had been redeemed from the earth." The language here seems to me to be very generic, redeemed from the earth, from among men. That this is a group that is taken from all people, not just one ethnic people. I think it is a generic, symbolic language. And if you look at verse 4, here's another reason for taking the 144,000 as generic. Verse 4 says, "These," speaking of the 144,000, "are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure." So if we are to understand that this is a literal number of ethnic Jews, we must also understand it is literally only celibate men. And I would suggest a better understanding is to see that this is, again, symbolic. To portray God's people as men who did not know women is to portray them as having a purity. And so it's not literally 144,000. It's not literally from the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not literally only those who have not known women. But it is a stylized number. And that's the fifth reason, the last reason, for thinking that the 144,000 is the entire community of the redeemed, is because the list of the tribes is very stylized. Go back to chapter 7. Now, if I said at the very beginning of Revelation, and you can look this stuff up online if you really want to, or you can just read your Bibles even better, but that Revelation is a book where numbers mean a lot, and there are symbolic numbers, 4, 7, 12s. They have symbolism. And I said at the beginning that as you go through the book and you kind of get your sea legs, you kind of get your revelation legs, the numbers start to make more sense. And so 7 chapters in, if you think back, the numbers that we've seen to this point have not been, for the most part, literal numbers. It's not to say, well, we don't believe Revelation is true. It's just to say this is a different kind of book. It's a picture book. It's an apocalyptic book. And so, four horsemen. We don't think that there's actually four horses riding around killing people. We understand, well, that's an image. Or that a third of the earth would be affected by one of the horsemen. We think, no, that's gives a sense for the restraining part. Or that the Lamb has 7 eyes. No, that speaks of his wisdom. The numbers are pictures of spiritual realities. And that's the same with this number. Look at verses 5 through 8. The number is, a stylized number. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 being the number of completion for God's people. You have 12 apostles of the Lamb in the New Testament. You have 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And then 1,000 is a kind of Hebrew way of saying a great multitude. We might say, 144 million. But they said 144,000. So it's a way of saying all of God's people under the Old and the New Covenants. And then look at the list of the tribes. If this were a smaller setting, we could do some Q&A and see who are the really astute students. There are over a dozen different lists of the 12 tribes. Remember from Genesis, Jacob, the patriarch, had 12 sons by four different women. And then those tribes, those sons, became the 12 tribes of Israel. But it wasn't just his 12 sons, because one of his sons, Levi, became the priestly class. And so they didn't receive land in the same way. And so they're often not part of the list of the 12 tribes. And then you have, instead of Joseph, you usually have Manasseh and Ephraim, which are his two sons, one to replace Joseph, one to replace Levi. So that's how the 12 tribes usually work, although there's a number of different lists in the Bible. Now, if you look at this list, all of Jacob's sons are listed except for one. Anyone? Who's the one? Don't feel bad if this is your first name. Dan. Sorry for all the Dans. Dan is not mentioned. Levi is, but Dan is not mentioned. In his place, the end of verse 6, is Manasseh, who was one of Joseph's sons, Jacob's grandson. So why... Just so you know, I'm making the point that this is a stylized list, not meant to be taken literally. And it's stylized because John, and this is what he heard, this is what he heard the angel say, took out Dan, put in Manasseh. Why? Why not Dan? And it's a very fine name if it's your name. There's Daniel in the lion's den, so there's some good there. But Dan was left out in order to point to the purity of God's redeemed people. Because from very early on, Dan was the center of idolatry in Israel. Let me give you some verses. You can turn there, you can just listen. Judges chapter 18, verses 30-31. There, he's talking about Laish, which is up in northern Israel. That's where Dan was. There, in Laish, the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan. Until the time of the captivity of the land, they continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. So from the period of the judges, there was a center of idolatry in Dan. They made their own gods. They had their own counterfeit priests. It was a bad place. Let me give you one more passage. During the divided kingdom. So you have judges, and then you have the time of Saul, David, and Solomon with the United Kingdom before Tony Blair. And then you have the divided kingdom, different kingdoms there. And again, Dan is one of the centers of idolatry. 1 Kings 12, 28-30. After seeking advice, the king, this is Jeroboam, made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem," because they were supposed to go and go to the temple to worship. He said, "Nah, that's too far away. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set in Bethel," or Bethel. And interestingly, Bethel is in Ephraim, which is probably why Manasseh is put in here as Joseph's son and not Ephraim. Because Ephraim was one of the centers of idolatry. So one he set up in Bethel and Ephraim, and the other in Dan. So Jeroboam made two golden calves, put one in Ephraim, one in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan. They went up to Iron Mountain. They went up to the Keweenaw Peninsula just to worship these idols, way up north. And there's a record in some non-biblical Jewish sources that the Jews believed the Antichrist would come out of Dan. And they got that from Genesis chapter 49, verse 17. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path. that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. The bottom line is that the list of tribes here is very deliberate, it's very stylized, it's there for a point. This doesn't mean that everyone except for the descendants from Dan are going to have some redeemed people. The point is that this is a number to depict God's perfectly pure, redeemed people from all time over all the earth. Take a breath. Third question. Okay? And we will have some application at the end. This isn't just a nice lecture on Revelation 7. Third question. What is the seal? What is the seal on the forehead of the servants of God? Let me give you the answer to that question and then take you to some texts to show you where I get the answer. Here's my answer to the question. The seal is a mark of authentication indicating that we belong to God and are safe from His judgment. Or to put it another way, a seal in the ancient world did three things. One, it authenticates. So you have a document, and the king gets his little wax blob, and he presses his signet ring in there, and it's a seal, and it shows, this is authentic, this is from the king. That's what a seal does. It authenticates. Number two, a seal secures. So if you're a cattle rancher, you get that big brand, and you put KD, those are Kevin DeYoung's cattle, it marks them out, it authenticates them, and also secures them, so that cattle rustlers, hopefully, they won't come in because people will know that's not yours. It secures them. And number three, a seal indicates ownership. You get an embosser and you mark your books and it makes that little imprint in the first cover and you know, aha, this is who owns this book. It's a seal. So when we read of God's servants being sealed, it's a picture for us that indicates a spiritual reality, namely the reality that we are marked out as authentic followers of Jesus who belong to God and are safe from His wrath. Now, if you have your Bibles, look at a few texts with me. Turn to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 9. It's after Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations, before Daniel, Hosea, the minor prophets. Ezekiel chapter 9. Revelation borrows a lot from Ezekiel, and it borrows this imagery of marking or sealing. It comes from Ezekiel chapter 9. So verse 1. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice. This is Ezekiel's vision. Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark. Now, this is a vision. I don't think this is literally what happened. Put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women, and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. So in Ezekiel's vision, you get a mark on your head, which means you're godly. And what does it mean to be godly? It means that you grieve the idolatry. You are sad for the detestable things that are done. And if you don't have the mark, you're an idolater, and you're destroyed. You're punished. So the mark was a seal of your spiritual identity. Now, look at another text. Go back to Revelation chapter 14. To be sealed is to be labeled with God's name. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So I think that is the seal, is a name written on your forehead. It means you're God's possession. Before the end comes, everybody gets a mark. You get a mark of the beast, or you get God's mark. You get his name. Right here. Now, I don't think it's literal. I'll explain that in a minute. But it's a spiritual mark. You have to understand, and you need to have security, because you need to picture yourself, I got this big tattoo that says, God and the Lambs. And everybody's going to get one of some kind of mark before the end. It's either going to say beast, or it's going to say God and the Lamb. And it seals. It marks out ownership. And if you're not marked out with that, you'll be marked out by the beast. Look at verse 9, chapter 14. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. So this is pretty simple imagery. I think you can get it. If you have a mark, it tells you who you belong to. If you belong to the beast, you belong to God. If you belong to God, you're safe. So you may be wondering, okay, that's what it points to. It's a spiritual thing, but what is it? Are we going to have numbers? Are we going to have a name? Are we going to have something? What is it? Well, the seal is not a literal mark on the forehead, just like you don't literally get the Lamb tattooed on your forehead. Remember, Revelation is a book of seeing. It's a book of verbal pictures. John saw these things to show, aha, that's what it's like. That's what it's like to live as God's people on the earth. It's like having Lamb tattooed all over your forehead. That's what it's like. We don't actually get that. The seal in Revelation, I think, is the same as the seal in Ephesians 1. So just turn to one more passage here, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 13. And you also, it's writing to Jews and Gentiles, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him, that is Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit as earnest money, as a down payment, guaranteeing our final purchase of redemption. So you got to think of your salvation in three tenses, past, present, and future. You were saved. You know, you believed in Jesus, you're being saved, you work out your salvation, and you will be saved. There's a final day of redemption that you look forward to. And you say, how do I know I'm going to make it there? How do I know I'm not going to make shipwreck of my faith? The answer is, you have a down payment. You have a down payment towards that redemption, and the down payment is the seal of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives declares about us and assures to us that we belong to God. Now, I use each of those phrases very deliberately, so just think with me for three more minutes. Declaring about us and assuring to us. That's what a seal does. A seal has an objective and a subjective element to it. So here's the objective element. When you become a Christian, God makes a decree. It's actually, he made a decree from all eternity. And then he makes good on that decree. And he says, this one is mine. This one is from Zion. This one belongs to me. And gives you the Holy Spirit. It's a decree within the counsel of God that declares us to be righteous and to be safe from judgments. So there's an objective seal. And I think that's mainly what Revelation 7 is talking about. That God, in His own counsel, declares, boom, that one's got the mark. That one has Lamb on her forehead. And she's going to make it to the end. But there's also a subjective element. Because God doesn't want us to just know mentally, okay, all right, I understand that. He wants us to know experientially that this is true. That we experience that inner authentication. See, first God tells you, He says, look, you got a seal, you're authentic, you belong to me. Now live like it, now know it, now feel it, now experience it. Know that you're loved and forgiven and safe. This is Romans 8:16. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Or this is Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. God does not want you going through all of life wondering if He loves you. Now, we all have doubts. Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. But doubt is not the goal. You don't want to have doubt. You want to have firm conviction. I belong to God and I'm sealed. We're guaranteed of this reward. So, let's wrap this up. You're saying, whew, we still have four more questions in the next couple weeks. Let's try to put this together and then just give you a word or two of application. So God is right now judging the earth. The presence, you know, just look on the internet, look on the news, there's conquest, there's war, there's death, there's scarcity. The four horsemen are going forth. And because we live in a sinful world, a fallen world, we Christians are not exempt from it. In fact, sometimes we need some discipline ourselves. And all of this has been going on for 2,000 years and will continue up to the end. And at the end of history, there will be this cataclysmic event where God judges the earth. And whatever it's like, it will be clear to everyone, this is not another earthquake, this is from God. And kings and generals and rich and mighty and prince and slave and free are going to hide into the caves. They're going to ask the question, who can stand? Who can stand? And the answer is all of God's elect whom He seals. Matthew 24:14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So the end will not come until the gospel has been preached to all nations. That's sort of what Revelation 7 is saying. The angels will hold back the four winds, will hold back the end of God's judgment until all of God's people, whom He has chosen from the foundation of the world, believe and are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And sheltered from the judgment of God. So let me just close by giving you a sentence of warning, of exhortation, and of hope. Just a sentence for each. Here's the word of warning. There is a day of great wrath that is coming. That is true. And it will be far worse than anything you've ever experienced. It will be far worse than any sort of catastrophe. D-Day, December 7, 1941, August 6, 1945, if you're from Japan, 9-11, it will be worse than all of that. And the only ones who will stand from the wrath of the Lamb are those who find their shelter in the blood of the Lamb. And then here's the word of exhortation. If you are serious about the prayer, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. You will be earnest about world evangelization. If you really mean it, come, Lord Jesus. I want you to come. I want the kingdom to be here. Come, Jesus. Then you're going to be serious about the gospel being preached to all nations, because the end will not come before that. So come back tonight. Hear Doug talk about unreached peoples. And then here's a word of hope for all the followers of Jesus in this room. You will stand. I mean, you will stand. We all love those books or those movies or those stories about the people who stand. You know, Chariots of Fire, love that movie. Eric Little, I will not run. He doesn't run. And he's Scottish and he rolls the R's. He's not going to run on Sunday. Or whatever it is, your favorite. The person who stands, the whole world crumbles and they're a rock. And God promises you, that's going to be those who follow Jesus. You're going to be able to stand when everyone else runs into caves. Not because you're so strong or so smart, but because God wills it and has secured you for that day. So I finished with a song from Augustus Toplady that I think we're going to sing here in a minute. My name from the palm of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. And in this line, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. One day you will be in heaven if you follow Christ, and you will be so much happier than the happiest day you've ever had. But you will not be one bit more secure than you are right now, having been chosen by God, kept by God, sealed by His Spirit for the day of redemption. Let's pray. We give you praise for sealing us. If you did not keep us in the love of God, we would surely wander. We would repeat 100 times Adam and Eve and go after the forbidden fruit. We would be idolaters, every one of us. What confidence could we have if it were left up to us? But you have marked us out with an indelible mark of grace. And no one can wipe that name off our forehead. For that we give you all the praise. Amen.